Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Now King Herod heard him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is the prophet, or one likened to the prophet. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you will, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. What a horrible story. We heard a lot of drama and soap opera in our Sunday school. We're going to continue with that a little bit as we look at this passage. But before we do, I want us to back up a little bit. Mark drops this story in here, this account, and yet there were some other things that we need to remember about John the Baptist, things that Mark doesn't give to us. We want to remember that John the Baptist was chosen of God, filled with the Spirit of God from the womb, that he served faithfully. He was ministering in the power of Elijah. We go to Matthew chapter 11. It gives us a little bit more of the story here. Matthew chapter 11. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. So John the Baptist has come in the power of Elijah. Jesus is telling them that if they would receive it, he would fulfill the prophecies that were given to them about the coming Messiah, that Elijah would come first, that God would send Elijah as his messenger, his forerunner, to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he says, John would qualify for that if you would accepted it. But they did not accept it. They rejected John. They said that he was filled with a demon. And so Elijah is still going to be coming, and that prophecy will one day be fulfilled. But as we think about John the Baptist and the spirit of Elijah, there's a lot of similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah. Both of them lived in the wilderness. Both of them spoke bluntly about sin. Both of them spoke rebuke to kings. Both of them called for repentance and a returning to God. Both of them had followers. They had their own disciples. And both of them had moments of discouragement and doubt. But one difference, when we think about ministering in the power of Elijah, John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. You could look that up in John 10:41. And when we think of coming in the power of Elijah, we think of all of the wonderful miracles that he did. But the emphasis here has been placed upon the fact of the message that he brought, the message of repentance and returning to the Lord. And many believed and followed after them. John the Baptist ministered by the power of the Spirit of God. And we remember from the very time that he was in his mother's womb and Mary came to him and the baby John jumped. It was the Spirit of God sending a message demonstrating that this is the Christ. As he continued to minister, he ministered according to the power of the Spirit of God. Let's go to John chapter 1. In verse 29, it says, The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. See, he was walking in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is empowering him. The Spirit of God is directing him. The Spirit of God is speaking to him. And he doesn't know who the Messiah is as he grows up into his adult life. But at some point, the Spirit of God says, enter into this ministry, go and preach, preach this message, and baptize people. And when you see the Spirit of God descending on one of the people that you're baptizing, you'll know that that is the Son of God. And that's exactly what he did. He followed in obedience to the Spirit's leading. He went and he baptized, and when he sees the Spirit come upon Jesus, he then proclaims him. This is the Son of God. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 30. In verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friends of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Not only has he been following the Spirit's leading, and he has been successful in ministry. He's gathered a group of individuals that have repented and have attached themselves to his message, but have also attached themselves to him to follow his teaching and take direction from him. And he has come into this level of popularity. But when he follows the Spirit of God and sees the Son of God, he immediately submits himself and recognizes that his joy is not in the popularity, it's not in his success. The joy is in his Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he's the one that has to be elevated. He's the one that has to have the preeminent place. And he is humbling himself, willfully stepping aside, recognizing that those that had come to follow him had to leave him and follow Jesus. And that's kind of a tough thing to experience. Our flesh would kind of resist that. We like having the attention. We like being a success. But John continually yielded himself to the Spirit's leading. And that leaves us with a very simple question. As New Testament believers, the Holy Spirit resides in each one of us who have placed our faith and trust in him. The Spirit lives within. But how much filling do we have? How much yieldedness do we offer? How much are we listening to the Spirit? Are we led of the Spirit? As we go through each day, do we even think about consulting God and His Spirit as we deal with the problems of our family? Do we consult God and His Spirit as to what we ought to do with our time? Do we consult Him as to what we ought to say and be directed by Him? That this is not... We don't just come to church Sundays and Wednesdays and humble ourselves to the Word of God and learn from the Word of God, but as believers, we're supposed to be living out as Christ lived. And Jesus Christ himself was led of the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. What the Spirit told him from the Father, Jesus spoke. And that's how we're supposed to be living out our lives as well. How much do we consider the Spirit's ministry in our life? His ministry, John's ministry, was directed by God through the Spirit. And so our lives ought to be directed by God through His Spirit. We consider John, we think of his ministry and its rejection, and the Jewish leaders said that he had a demon. It is very obvious that he had come with an important message. It was a message that was consistent with the Word of God. He wasn't calling people into sin, and he wasn't directing them away from God. He wasn't directing them away from the temple. Everything he did was within the framework of the Old Testament directions for the Jewish people in their life. He's just saying, repent and prepare, the Messiah is coming. But the response of those Jewish leaders was, he has a demon. How hard-hearted. To the place that they didn't even make any effort to go to Herod and try to get John released. They would not even acknowledge that he was a prophet. And so Jesus, in talking to the people around him, pointing to John, he says, what did you go out to see? John was the prophet. He was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He brought God's word to you. He wasn't a reed shaken in the wind. He didn't vacillate. He didn't have different messages. He came with one sound message: repent and get ready for the Messiah. He says that he was greater than any that had been born of woman. What a contrast between the value system of the world and God's value system. How God looks at things in this life, how God looks at those who are His children, as He looks at those who are serving Him, and their lives may not be great. They're not presidents. They're not great leaders. They're oftentimes very common people. But in the estimation of God, He upholds them as valued. The world will discredit them. The world will hate them. The world rejects them. The world doesn't want anything to do with that. But our identity is no longer tied to this world. Our identity is in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and we are going to be entering into His presence. We're going to live eternally in His kingdom. This world is not our home. This world's value system should not be our value system. It should not be what we serve. And we're going to see that more as we look at Herod in a moment. His ministry was rejected. And in that rejection, he's sitting in prison. He didn't do anything wrong. He spoke the truth. And now he's sitting in prison. As we see him in prison, he is discouraged. And as we've read there in Matthew, he sends his messengers to Jesus and he says, are you the one we've been waiting for, or are we looking for another? He's forgotten what he knew. What he was so full of confidence in at one point, he says, this is the Son of God. But in his discouragement, he begins to doubt. Part of it is that his expectation wasn't met. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John's message was the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to bring judgment with him. Today was your day of repentance. Get ready, the Messiah is coming. When he comes, the day of repentance may be past, and you're going to enter into judgment. He's going to clean house, and those that are not right with him are going to be placed in the lake of fire. They're going to be tormented. Judgment is falling. It's right now. The axe is right now being laid to the tree. And then as he sees Jesus' ministry, he sees a ministry of mercy. Sins are forgiven. People are healed. We can take quite a bit of encouragement from John. We know that he was a man of God. We know that he was led of the Spirit, but he didn't always understand everything that was going on. And sometimes we just get discouraged. We wonder, God, what is going on? What are you doing? This doesn't seem to fit what you were telling us that you were going to do. The course of our sanctification doesn't necessarily run straight upward. And we can be encouraged that even great men of God didn't have it all figured out. Great men of God sometimes yielded to discouragement. It says, do we look for... Are you the one, or are we looking for another? And that word another there, in the Greek, there's two different terms that are translated another. One is another of the same kind, and the second word is another of a different kind. So John is asking, are we looking for another of a different kind? And the Jewish people had confusion as they looked back at the Old Testament because they saw a Messiah who was a mighty ruler, but they also saw a Messiah that suffered and died, and they weren't understanding how this worked together. And so John's saying, are we looking for one of a different kind? Is there still another one coming who's going to bring the judgment and who's going to bring liberty to Israel and is going to bring power and judgment upon this earth? Jesus sends word back to him, and he gives him the words of fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 18. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, for the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who made a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 35. Verse 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. So Jesus is drawing his heart and his mind back to the promises of the Word. Don't stumble at me. He's going to lay a stone of stumbling before the people of Israel. But those that believe in Jesus Christ would not stumble at that stone. The words of prophecy are being fulfilled. Have faith. Continue faithfully. Believe. Don't yield to your doubts. Don't yield to your fears. Don't yield to your confusion. Hold firmly to the Word. We all go through dark times and dark days. And we need people around us who will point us back to the promises of the Word of God. We can become discouraged and disheartened, and we need to be pointed back to the Word of God. Are you spending time in His Word? Oftentimes, those moments of discouragement, we separate ourselves from God. We separate ourselves from His Word. We're doing just the opposite of what we really need. We need to spend more time here. We need to grasp hold of the truth that is set before us and hold on tight, waiting upon the Lord. Faith is so often displayed to us in Scripture as waiting upon the Lord. That means it hasn't been fulfilled. That means it hasn't been fully seen in our life what has been promised. But we know whom we have believed. He is faithful and true. He will keep His promises. And this is His Word to us. Hold on to it. It's good to have committed friends. John sent his disciples, and we see again after his death, his disciples stuck with him to the end. And to be one of those disciples and to see John go through this very low emotional low point in his life, that's hard on them. To have watched him and seen him in his absolute confident declaration of who Jesus Christ was, this is the Son of God, and then coming to an emotional low point and saying, is this the Son of God? Are you the one we were looking for? We need friends that don't forsake us in our distresses. Can we be that kind of a friend? Do we understand that sometimes godly people go through very rough times and are going to say things that can be very hurtful. That it seems like they've lost the faith. Can we still be there and uphold them and strengthen them with the Word of God? Can we allow them the grace to say the wrong things? Can we allow grace so that others can make mistakes? Can we be a godly friend while our Christian friends are making foolishness, sinfulness, discouragement, depression? Can we be there through the hard times as well as the good? Because that's the kind of friend we need. That's the friends that we ought to be surrounding ourselves with. The friend that is going to be faithful and point us to the Word of God and minister to us the truth. Now I want to turn and look at the person of Herod. Get back to our text here. Mark chapter 6. What a drama this family is. You need a scorecard if you're going to keep up with this story. Because in the family of the Herods, you have a dynasty that ruled in Israel under the authority of the Roman government that had reused family names so many times that it's very hard to even know who you're talking about. This is Herod Antipas, which is a derivative of another family name, Antipater. And Herod the Great's grandfather and father were both Antipater, and Herod also named his first son. And then you have the names of Philip used a couple of times in the same family. Not only that, you have a seemingly ingrained immorality in this family and relationships and selfishness and the constant seeking of their own desires. Herod the Great was the one that really came to power, though his father had a lot to do with that, having chosen the right political winners. And so he gets rewarded by his son being put on a throne. Herod marries 10 wives. 5 of them were prominent to the dynasty. But because of political intrigue, much of what was stirred up in his family was actually stirred up by his sister, Salome, which is also the name of the young girl that was dancing in this passage. She's named after her grandmother. He had his first 3 sons executed because of the fear of people trying to take his throne. He ruled with terror for many years, trying to establish his kingdom, and then they had a period of prosperity in which he did a lot of building and brought prosperity to Israel, and the temple was built. And then the last third of his life, the political intrigue began again. And that is when he had his children executed. On his deathbed, he made his sixth son, Archelaus, his heir, but the will was contested upon his death by the fifth son, Antipas, this Herod. Caesar made Archelaus an ethnarch of Judea, so he took away the title king and gave him this responsibility, kind of a provisory kingship, a trial basis, that if he did well, he would be able to be king over the whole region. And Antipas contested that and got the Caesar to take away the kingship and just put them all on a more even level politically. Caesar made Antipas then the ruler over Galilee, and the seventh son, Philip, was a tetrarch of points further north that were more outside of Israel. But Herod's fourth son, whose name was also Philip, was mainly overlooked. That Philip married his own niece, Herodias, and they had a daughter, Salome. Herodias was a regular gold digger. And since the Philip that she was married to, the Herod Philip that she was married to, was not going places politically, when Herod Antipas came to visit, she attached herself to him. And so Herod divorces his first wife and marries her. A new Caesar made Herodias' brother, Agrippa I, a king. Well, that didn't sit well with Herodias, that her husband didn't have the same title. And so she persuaded her husband to go up to Rome and appeal to the Caesar to receive the same title of king. But word got back to her brother, Agrippa I, what was going on, and he sent messengers ahead that brought lies against Herod Antipas. And so in her pushing her husband to be king, she got him exiled. What a mess. What a mess. Family members that cannot get along, each one of them pushing their own agendas. But that's what sin does. If we're going to live according to the desires of our own heart, pursuing the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, this is what we can expect as an outcome. Confusion, corruption, fear, an absence of love and tenderness. We see that Herod has a response to John the Baptist, but it was one that he was unwilling to go as far as repentance. He had a knowledge of his guilt, and that made him first want to kill John. We see that in the account in, I think it's in Mark, or in Matthew, and Mark gives us a little bit better insight into him, that he protected John in prison and didn't have him killed, didn't want him to be killed. But that was mainly a political thing, because he's looking at all the people who respected John as a prophet And to kill the people's prophet would have stirred up problems for him politically. So he wanted to keep him alive. He had a knowledge of his guilt, but that guilty conscience did not lead him to repentance. He listened gladly to some of the things that John had to say, but he would not go to the point of repenting of his sin. We need to be careful that we don't harden our own hearts. When the Spirit of God lays His finger upon us and says, this is wrong, this is sin, what's our response? Is it anger? Sometimes that might be our first response. We don't like it. We don't appreciate it. But do we allow that response to remain, or do we humble ourselves under the hand of God as He's bringing His correction upon us? Do we repent of that sin? Do we forsake it? It says that he did many things, and that's kind of a questionable translation there. They think that maybe this is a copyist error. The other accounts seem to give the idea of him being perplexed and embarrassed. He doesn't know which way to turn. There's a draw toward the truth, but the truth would mean certain sacrifices in his life, and he wasn't ready to make. And he was caught between the truth and his desires, and he didn't know which way to turn. We see a knowledge of sin in his wife Herodias responded differently. I mean, you know, ladies are supposed to be the kind and gentle and the fair sex, and you know, they're supposed to kind of balance us out. They're supposed to be sweet, right? But look at her response to truth. She was worshiping at the altar of power and prestige. She wanted her husband to be king. She wanted to be going places. And when John says you shouldn't do that, that's sin. God says you're not to do that. Her response was that she wanted to commit murder. She didn't humble herself. She was agitated. She was angry. She was bitter. She wanted to remove the messenger. And she finally did it. But to kill the messenger doesn't change the facts. You can make up a story. You can print it in the press. You can tell all kinds of lies, you can cover up, you can do whatever, but it doesn't change reality. You can ignore the Word of God. You can ignore the Spirit of God. You can become bitter and kill the messenger, but God's truth stands. God doesn't change. What He calls sin will always be sin. We look at this situation. We see that folly can lead to crime. He was pursuing the lust of the flesh, and this young stepdaughter of his comes in and dances a sexual dance, and he's enjoying it. And he is enjoying it with all of his nobles. And it entraps him. And one sin leads to a bigger sin, to a bigger sin, and now he's murdering the prophet of God. And we're reminded that sin will always take you further than you ever wanted to go. It holds a promise of pleasure and acceptance in this world, but it takes you further than you ever thought you would go. Misplaced devotion can lead to sin. Virtue without Christ becomes vice. I'm being faithful to my word. I said that I would give up to half of my kingdom. In order to remain virtuous, I've now got to kill somebody. That's not true virtue. A promise made that is a foolish promise, a promise that is a sinful promise, is a promise that should not be kept. Matthew Henry put it this way: thus do princes make themselves slaves to those whose respect they covet, and both value and secure themselves by. He was the king. There's nobody greater than he is. And yet he coveted the acceptance of these nobles in his presence. What he did was, in his own sight, he saw himself as less than all of these men. And he says, these men are more important than me. I got to have their attention. I have to have their respect. I have to do something to maintain that respect. And so he's pressing. He's a prince, but he made himself a slave to the things that he was coveting. We do the same thing. It's what peer pressure is about. When we yield ourselves to do the things that the people of this world expect us to do or want us to do, we have elevated them above God. We're no longer concerned of God's opinion of what I am doing, what I am saying, how I'm living. I am more concerned about how this lost world, who's going to spend an eternity in hell, how they think about me. Should this young girl, Salome, have been adored by the community? She made a public spectacle of herself sexually. Should she be famous? Should the people of Israel look to her and follow after her? But this is happening all the time in our culture, and we get caught up in it. You have a celebrity, a singer, or an actress, or an actor who sell their bodies. If they did it on the street corner, we would consider them perverse. But because they do it in Hollywood and put it on a screen and sell it to the world, that's a hero. And all of the world looks up to them and holds them up, and they worship them and they follow them and they want to be like them and they want to dress like them and they want to act like them and they want to own the things that they own. And we want the respect of those people. And so we compromise and we begin to dress like they do, who is dressing like the celebrity. We have compromised ourselves. Be careful not to become a fan of celebrities who are corrupting society, because they're being pushed at us all the time. Open your eyes to it. You'll hear it. You'll hear people talking about it on the radio. They follow after this singer or this group or this actress or whatever, and they elevate these wicked, wicked people who are selling their bodies. We've got to make sure that we are not falling into that trap. Don't be like Herod, looking for the approval of those who are filled with lust. But to be like John the Baptist, who is following the Spirit of God, calling upon repentance and recognizing that that sin is going to be brought into judgment. Jesus Christ is coming. Elijah is going to come, the tribulation takes place, and then Jesus Christ comes in his kingdom on earth, and judgment is going to be brought. Are we living according to the power of the Spirit? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for so often falling into these traps, falling for the wickedness of this world, living according to the lust of our own hearts rather than following your Spirit's leading and direction. Lord, we pray that we would humble ourselves in repentance and not harden ourselves, that we would give up the ways of sin to yield ourselves to your leadership. Direct us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.